Now we have the opportunity to open God's word, but before we do that, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's illumination. O God, our Father, we come before you as servants before their master, and as a maidservant before her mistress. For we need you, Lord, and we are seeking your mercy and your understanding. We pray that you will bless us with your Spirit, that he would illuminate our minds to understand your law. We confess in our creatureliness and in our fallenness, we don't understand your word as we ought to. And so we pray, we acknowledge that we need your help. We pray that you will be with us. We are seeking your glory, seeking to know you more. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn this afternoon to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read a portion of Acts 17, starting at verse 16. And I want to look at the sermon that Paul preached and glean some things out of it, both to learn about the Lord, but also as a model, how we can tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as we see, did things a little bit differently with Gentiles than he did with Jews. With Jews, he would go into the synagogue, recite Jewish history, but of course Gentiles don't know these things, but we'll see that he uses Scripture just as much in glorious ways. And so let's read together Acts 17, starting at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we have before us the gospel to the Gentiles. the book of Numbers, chapter 13, records a familiar account. Israel had been traveling in the wilderness toward the promised land of Canaan after having been freed from slavery in Egypt. When they arrived just outside of Canaan, Moses sent out 12 spies, perhaps a story many of you are aware of, one from each tribe to scout out the land they were to conquer and to bring a report back to Moses and the people of Israel. Well, we know what happened. 10 of the men brought back a bad report, saying that the enemies in the land were too great for the Israelites to conquer, thus displaying their lack of faith in God, and ultimately suggesting that God had deceived them into thinking they could enter the promised land. The response of the Lord was anger to this unbelief. We read in Deuteronomy 1, verses 34 to 36, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land in which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord.'" We read there that the Lord was angry. He was angry with the people of Israel for rejecting his word. And the word to describe the anger of God in the Greek Septuagint in Deuteronomy 1, verse 34, is the same word we find in our own text in Acts 17 to describe what Paul experienced when he saw that the city of Athens was given over to idols. Paul was angry. He was upset. Or in the ESV, our translation, we read, "His spirit was provoked within him." Paul experienced the same zeal for the Lord, for the glory and honor of God that God himself had displayed those centuries earlier in relation to the rebellious house of Israel. Well, it is this zeal for glory, for God's glory, that motivated Paul to begin a ministry in Athens during his time alone there while he waited for his companions to join him. Well, what provoked Paul? What stirred up his spirit to cause him to want to bring the gospel to these people? Well, in verse 16, we read that Paul was provoked by the idolatry of the city of Athens. It was said by one of the Greek historians, sort of tongue-in-cheek, that it was easier in Athens to find an idol than it was to find a man. The number of shrines, temples, and various places of worship were overwhelming in their number. And this provoked Paul's spirit. Remember what Paul said regarding pagans offering sacrifices to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. That they were really sacrificing to demons and not to gods. Well, because of this provocation, Paul begins to bring God's word to the people of Athens, first by going to the synagogue, where he often went, and even to the marketplace, we read, to reason with the Jews and the Gentiles who happened by. His evangelism, which should not only encourage us and sets an example for us, well, it had an impact. Athens at that time was a diminishing but still an intellectual center of the Roman Empire. In Paul's day, and his message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection impacted the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that heard him. They had never heard anything like this before. Well, what was their response? Well, we know that they invited him to the Areopagus to speak. And it's my hope to look at this sermon which Paul preached and to analyze what he said, at least to some degree, not only as an example for us in how we can minister to the post-Christian world in which we live, but Paul preached a sermon, and I hope that we may be convicted and encouraged by it as well. And so first, presenting the God of Scripture. And notice that when Paul entered the Areopagus, he preached rather than debated. Paul believed in the preached word, and it was his primary means of spreading the gospel message. And Paul's declaration regarding preaching is clearly articulated in 1 Corinthians 2, We read in verses 17 to 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize," Paul said, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We read in that verse, in verse 17, Paul reasoned with the Jews and the Gentiles. But later in verse 18 of our text, what he called reasoning in verse 17, we find out was actually preaching. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He preached the gospel, one of the primary and so-called ordinary means of grace, which God has appointed to save the souls of those lost in sin. And I use quotations around the word ordinary because it's utterly extraordinary. How many people in this world are caught up in television and YouTube and TikTok and all these things, and we're sitting here listening to a man speak for half an hour or longer? But the power is in the Word of God, in the preached Word of God, because it is God's means. And dear friends, when you are witnessing to your neighbors and colleagues, encourage them to come to church, to sit under preaching, pray for the Holy Spirit to move them. It is the power of God unto salvation. We are examples of it. We sit under preaching and are blessed. Now, there's a time and place for debates. There really is. And reasoned arguments. We must engage in those things as well. To talk about Christianity with our colleagues and our friends and our family members who don't believe. But preaching is one of the ordinary means of grace that the Lord uses to save and build up his church. But also ensure you yourselves are sitting under the preached word. We need to hear the gospel as well. It's not just for unbelievers. We need it as much as anyone else. Well, the Apostle Paul begins his sermon by addressing the altar to the unknown God. Paul meets the people in Athens at their own level. He acknowledges how they worship many gods and are very religious. Reminds me of Nigeria. My wife and I, in 2018, spent 4 months in Africa, and we adopted one of our daughters from there, and everyone we spoke with believes in God. Muslim, Christian, pagan beliefs, the most religious place for sure that I've ever been. And it reminds me a little bit of what Paul experienced here. Well, Paul then declares to them the unknown God. He uses this open door of opportunity and presents to them to the God of Scripture, the living and true God. And the people in Athens were so superstitious that they had altars to unknown gods. And ironically, in setting up many altars of worship, they missed the only true God who actually exists. Well, unlike his sermon to Jewish audiences, like the sermon recorded in Acts 13, where Paul refers to many Old Testament historical accounts, his sermon here to the Athenians does not refer to Jewish history. Of course, they wouldn't have understood. Rather, Paul includes Old Testament principles, such as the reality that God is the creator of all things. For example, in verses 24 and 25, we read, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And here, Paul goes right back to the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, and declares God to be the creator of the world. And in these statements, he also refers to the first table of the law, relating how God is to be worshipped and acknowledged by all people. And there we're reminded that the Ten Commandments are not only for Christians or Israelites of the Old Testament. They are a universal code that are all still in force to this day. And we also see in verse 29 how Paul declares making images of God to be unacceptable as a means by which we may know God. This God is not made with hands. We must not have images of him. Paul lays out these scriptural principles for his Gentile audience. Well, along with declaring God to be the creator of the world, Paul also declares that the true and living God is the sustainer of all things. In verse 28, Paul declares that in him we live and we move and we have our being. In a real sense, Paul goes back to the very basics with his message, introducing the God of Scripture to the Athenians, the God who both created and continues to sustain the world. Calvin declared that in order to worship God rightly, we need to know him first. And Paul is declaring and teaching who God is to his audience. He's laying a foundation for belief and that they can build on. But Paul was presenting these particular points for particular reasons. We have to remember who Paul's audiences were here. And he was preaching to both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he challenges them immediately with the first things he says. We're not totally familiar with these philosophies, perhaps, so allow me to tell about them a little bit. According to commentator I. Howard Marshall, the Epicureans believed that the gods didn't exist at all. Or if they did, they were hands-off, not having a direct impact on this world. The Epicureans believed in the material world and stressed it highly. They believed that things we know come through our senses, our seeing, our smelling, our taste, touch. In a sense, they were today's evolutionists and yesterday's deists. Denying that God exists at all, or if he does, he's like a clockmaker who sets the clock and steps back, leaving it to its own devices, having no active part in this world. And that's what the Epicureans believed. But what does Paul say? Not only did God create the world, but in him we live and move and have our being. God sustains us actively and has a direct impact in our lives, even accepting our worship. Well, the other group Paul preached to were the Stoics. They believed in pantheism, suggesting that God is in all of us. And they held that people were self-sufficient and lived by a sense of duty dictated by their surroundings. Now, Paul's message defeats their philosophy as well. Not only is there one God, totally opposing their ideas, who is the living and true God, and who is Lord of all, but people are not at all self-sufficient, but rely on God for even the basics of life. Now, furthermore, Paul declares to these Athenians that this living one God who created all things and sustains them is near to them. In fact, God is said to have made all men from one blood to dwell on the face of the earth in order that they should seek him. Of all the false notions about who God is in the minds of his hearers, all of them are directly attacked by Paul, declaring that God is a God who lives, who directly impacts the lives of his creatures, and is one who demands obedience. And so we see something that we would take as normal. To them, it was a shocking message. And let us remind ourselves where Paul was, in the hotbed of philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, men whose thinking still impacts us every day in our society. But Paul didn't hesitate to directly attack and assault the popular notions of his day by declaring who the true God is and that he is near to the people, which was utterly contrary to the common ideas in the culture of his time. In so many ways, we also acknowledge that Christianity is countercultural. Now, this is not a negative thing. Rather, the gospel message rights the ship and restores the image of God in the minds of men who were lost in spiritual and intellectual darkness. Paul describes the impact of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Reminds us of the servantness of Christ that we heard in our Bible study this afternoon. Well, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers were holding to beliefs that were in direct opposition to the truth. And Paul did not hesitate to declare these things to them. And dear friends, in our day, the message of the cross of Christ is also contrary to so much that's in our Canadian context. While our text here encourages us to not be ashamed, to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, and not be ashamed to place ourselves under the regular preaching of God's word. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Well, Paul does not stop his sermon at the point where he declares who God is. He also said that this God must be obeyed and will judge sin. And so we get to our second point, the judgment of God presented. We read of this in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what does Paul mean by the times of ignorance God overlooked? Well, here Paul means that God has allowed the pagan nations to go in their own ways without intervening. He has not intervened up to this point. And we find the same idea in Acts 14, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says in his sermon to another group of Gentiles, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So Paul here is not pardoning Gentile unbelief and ignorance, but rather he is saying that God is now changing things, changing the witness by sending the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, to them so that their times of ignorance will end. And that the time of ignorance have ended means that all people must now repent because God is commanding them to do so. Paul builds off the fact that God created all people and sustains their lives, and therefore God has the express right to command things of them, including repentance. And you can see then the heinousness of the philosophy, really, of evolution. Because if you strip God away as the creator, then he loses all rights over us. Never mind the idea of his existence. But no, God is our creator, and he has the right to demand things of his creatures. Well, in the Western world, the issue of personal rights is always a hot topic. Certainly it is today. People get angry when their rights are violated. In many ways, it's understandable. Yet not all things which are deemed rights in our society are actual rights. We actually have no right to kill unborn babies. As a society, even though our government has deemed it acceptable to do so. We as a society have no right to access internet pornography, even though there's no law against it. We have no right to take our own lives, yet it's become legal here in Canada to get help from a doctor to do so. Well, we could go on. And the point is that God is the one who ultimately determines what rights a person has or a society has based on what he commands. Anything done contrary to God's commands, as well as a failure to actively obey God's commands, is sin. And God demands us to repent of it. He demands the world to repent. And this is what Paul declares in verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Paul gives a specific reason as to why this repentance is commanded. And we see that reason articulated in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. A day of judgment is coming. And there are three aspects to this day which Paul declares. The time. The day has been appointed. It is set. And it is coming. Each day that the world continues on is a day closer to this judgment. This coming day is not some uncertain time in the mind of God, but rather he knows the very moment as when this great day will occur. The time and date has been decreed by God. We don't know it, but God knows it. It's a sure thing, though we have not been told when that time will be. Second, the manner. This judgment on this day will be rendered in righteousness, we read. That is, on the basis of God's good commandments and declarations as to what is right and good. And notice that any notion of relativism is gone. People are not the deciders of what is right and good. God is. And it is on the basis of what God declares that judgment will be based on. Now, third, God has ordained a specific person to be the judge on that great day. And God has set the time as to when the day will be, and he has determined the manner by which the judgments on this day will be rendered. And finally, he has ordained a man who will be judge. Who is this man? This man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come into the world, into history, and who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sins of all those who place their trust in him. He is the judge on that day, and it is he who will try all men to determine their eternal future. Imagine then, dear brothers and sisters, the very one who offers to take the sins of sinners and make payment for them personally will personally judge those who refuse his offer. It's extraordinary. Those who refuse this incomprehensibly gracious offer of Jesus Christ will receive the declaration of guilt by him. This is Paul's declaration and reason as to why God commands all to repent. Judgment is coming. Now, dear friends, this is the message of Christianity. And this is reflected in John 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is freely offered to all in order to escape the wrath to come. Dear friends, we also need to respond to Paul's sermon. This judgment which is coming will also involve us. It'll involve me, and it'll involve you. Everyone who has lived in this world will meet their judge, Jesus Christ, on that day. We need to be ready. And the way to prepare is to place our trust firmly in Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Jesus is our Savior, and he's our judge. How can he condemn those who he personally paid the debt for? He cannot. He does not want to, and he will not. This is grace, and it's justice. Justice always has two coins, justice and mercy. And in Christ we see both. Mercy to those who put their trust in him, and justice to those who reject him. Well, the God of Scripture, Paul presented. And then he announces the coming judgment that has been declared by this God. And next, what proof does Paul give as to how the Athenians could be certain that this day of judgment is coming? It's an unexpected way, an unexpected thing. We read in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The proof and evidence of the certainty of the coming day of judgment and that Jesus will be the judge is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is the most controversial aspect of Paul's sermon, perhaps of the whole Christian message. It attacks man's pride. Most people today would think you're crazy for thinking that Jesus was raised from the dead. It goes against our intellect. And look at the reaction of many of those who listened in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we will hear you again in this matter. To the world, the resurrection of Christ is foolish. For those whose minds are blinded by materialism, as were the Epicureans, and by a sense of self-sufficiency, as were the Stoics, the notion that a man was raised from the dead who would then become the judge of the world is foolish. And those who mocked rejected the offer of grace from God and rejected the risen Savior, preferring to live in darkness. Because as the Apostle John says in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Oh, dear friends, the same traps of unbelief exist today. Atheism, evolution, the spiritual darkness of Islam, Hinduism, theological liberalism, and anything and everything else that rejects the power of the risen Christ in the gospel. All men know in their hearts that a day of judgment is coming. A day of reckoning to account for their lives here on earth. And God has given us, in his word, in Scripture, multiple historical accounts of the work and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dear beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. All Christianity rests on this reality. Without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity crumbles. And Paul writes in Romans 10 verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of Christ is pivotal for Christianity. And if it is not true, then we all might as well drop everything and leave right now. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Bible is a lie. God is false. And the entire plan of God saving a people unto himself so that God will be our God and we will be his people is a fairy tale. But Jesus did rise from the dead. Paul declares this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, where we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul personally saw the risen Savior, as did Peter, John, all the disciples, Mary Magdalene, and many other women, as well as over 500 people at one time. We have the accounts of these things in the very Bibles we have with us. We have eyewitness testimonies of this historic reality. Jesus' resurrection is a historic reality. And in light of these things that Paul has preached, the God of the Scripture presented the reality of a day of judgment and the resurrection of the Savior, of this judge. We see that there is a third reaction to unbelief and to uncertainty. We read in verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. A number of people believed in Paul's message. It is the historic reality of the risen Christ, which Paul sets forth as his ultimate proof of the coming judgment and of the reality of the good news of salvation of Christ to the world. Many believed. 3,000 believed when Peter preached in Acts 2. And in the history of Christianity, countless people have believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a historic reality. Dear friends, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you revel in the reality that Jesus defeated the power of sin, death, and Satan when he arose from the dead? That is our hope. And as Christians, it gives us a glorious future to be raised together with a much bigger congregation than this one in glory with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful future, dear friends. The world mocks at Christ's resurrection, but God mocks them. Let's love our Savior and don't disbelieve, but believe. The Apostle Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the focal point of the gospel message, as did the other apostles. Dear friends, let this wonderful truth of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior be a particular point of emphasis in your own ministry, to your children, to you as a couple, as families, and to the world. Revel in the truth that we serve a living Savior. What other religion can say that? We serve a living God, a living Savior, one who is near us as our Creator and Sustainer, and one who will return to judge the living and the dead as our exalted King. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you with hearts humbled and amazed at our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, came and died after taking upon himself a human nature and rose from the dead. Lord, you are great. Help us to never have faith that wavers at the unbelief and doubts of the world, doubts which are baseless. Rather, Lord, help us to treasure your words. Give us faith, we pray. We confess our weakness. Give us faith and give us a great measure of your Spirit, that we might be shining lights of your truth to a broken and hurting world. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.